Well, in case you haven't noticed, we've done a couple things a little different in the sanctuary. For those of you who haven't noticed yet, I'm not going to tell you what it is. But if you haven't, you kind of need help. But anyway, I want to express my appreciation to the whole group of people that are involved in the process of putting some things together. We're not done. We're going to do a few more little things here and there. So each, it may be a little bit, but over the next few weeks, you can kind of see if you can find the new stuff that pops up in here. But I just want to express my appreciation to all the folks, the ladies, and the guys that were involved in the process. I really do appreciate it much. Also, I wanted to say to the guys, this Thursday, the first to serve, we're going to do more first, which means we're going to meet, we're going to eat, we're going to do a devotion. I may be a little light on the serve because our guys have been involved in two or three projects over the last month already. And so instead of just coming up with another big project, we might take a little bit easy. So now that I've said that, I expect attendance to go way up. All right, we're just eating. So there we go. But anyway. All right, we have been taking a look, and I appreciate David sharing last week with you. Has it really been 2 weeks since I've been here? Is that right? Doesn't seem right almost, but I guess if I was not here with my parents last Sunday, so I had a chance to spend some time with them through the later part of the week. But let's do a quick review. We've been looking at seven ideas that we're calling the virtues of the kingdom. So everybody remember the top row, the middle row, the bottom row? Well, if not, let me go ahead and put it up here so we can see. And you have to turn this thing on first. There we go. So truth, grace, and love, servanthood, self-control, justice, and humility. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at each of these, and we're only on the third one today, so we're not going real super fast. But one of the things that I want us to really have in mind as we go through this particular series is the contrast between how the kingdom of this world, that's this side of the stage, how they value the way the world looks at these things versus the virtues of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. These are kingdom virtues. These are things that come from outside of us. They flow from the character and nature of God. Now, let me do one quick thing over here because there's two points I want to make sure that we have in our minds as we go through this. Number one, in the kingdom of this world, there are tons of good things that happen. There are some amazing people. There's things that we look at that are heroic. There are things that cause our hearts to stir. But also in this kingdom is great heartache and suffering and pain. And so there's such a huge mixture of everything in this life that we live. We're all born into this kingdom. We're living in this kingdom because we're not taken from this earth yet. And so because even though we're believers, we're still part of this in which there's a great mixture of all of these things. The second thing that I want us to recognize and understand is this kingdom of this world is going to place the most worth on what people's internal values are. This has come to the forefront in our culture in the last few years where you are supposed to act out, you are supposed to show forth whatever you feel inside, and everybody's got to agree with it. In other words, this is why these virtues that are on the screen, the world kind of substitute a new virtue in its place. So for example, instead of truth, our world, this world, is more interested in tolerance. In other words, you don't get to define truth. The truth is what you feel inside, what you value, your set of values. And so if somebody on the outside looks at you, if they don't accept your values, they don't encourage your values, they don't say that your values are great, then that puts you at odds with the world. And this is why the church will often find itself at odds with the world all through time, because we are trying to seek and understand God's eternal truth. The world says there is no eternal truth. So instead of truth, tolerance becomes the new value. tolerance becomes what's preached, tolerance, what's supposed to be accepted. But again, tolerance in a little bit different frame of mind than those of us that grew up, understanding we're supposed to be tolerant of people who are different than us, and tolerant of different people that look different than us and sound different than us, and all those kinds of things. But this level of tolerance is a whole different thing. Grace. We understand from a Christian viewpoint what grace is, what God has given us, and we spent a couple of weeks on that. The world doesn't really have a good definition of grace. Why? Because they don't have a definition of truth. If there's no truth, then grace isn't really necessary. If there is no right and wrong, if there is no sin, if there is nothing that's eternal, then there's really no need to have real grace. So the world turns it into compliance. In other words, if you believe differently than me, I'm not going to extend to you grace. I'm going to expect you to comply with what my belief system is. Now, they would say you don't have to accept it, but yet, in a sense, you do. You have to be willing to acknowledge, yeah, that value is just as good as any other value. I have no right to stand in any judgment of that. And so they're not willing to accept grace, but they want compliance. So it's very, very important, very different. So today, we're looking at love. Now, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's been a sermon or two preached on love before. So I don't know that how much new territory we're going to get into, but I think one of the things that might be a little new is how do we look at this between what the world defines as love and what God's kingdom defines as love. This is a struggle. I don't care whether you're 10 or 16 or 25 or 35 or 85 or anywhere in the middle, we constantly are bombarded from the world with images and pictures and stories and things about what love really is. And it often conflicts with a biblical definition of love. So as believers, we've got to really work on making sure that we're being influenced by the power of God's Spirit in our life, by the Scripture, by the idea, by the work and person of Jesus, and those types of things, and not the things of the world. Now, go back to that mixture thing. I can find lots of examples of extremely great love in this world. I can find non-believers who exhibit in some way some of the elements of Christ-like love. They're just not doing it through Christ. There's amazing love stories. There's things that just bring tears to our eyes because of the devotion and love that people have in this world. But on the other hand, we see love distorted. We see perversions of love and expanding to accept this. I've read a couple articles just in the last week about some particular situations that people observe in which there's just no other way to say it. It's a perversion of the meaning of love, and yet it's still called love. And so it's a very, very difficult thing. So what I want us to do today is we're gonna work kind of threefold. One, we're going to define some terms. We're going to take a look at some biblical concepts of what real love is and how it is opposite or different from the world. I also want to give you a couple of illustrations to kind of help us think about some of this. And I'm not going to... I learned a new term Friday. I was at a meeting. Now, the term's not new, but it was a really cool way of saying it. So I'm going to work it in right now so I can remember it, you know, because when I get to teach it or something. But it's talking about the idea of what's the altitude of your conversation. Is your conversation and what you're trying to do, is it a 30,000-foot thing? Or is it really down close to the ground kind of thing? Well, we're going to work on some 30,000-foot stuff. We're going to look at some big-picture stuff today and try to get that kind of implanted and understand some of the concepts. Because when you start preaching about love, it's tough from the standpoint of the Bible has a thing or two or three or four or 6,000 to say about love. And Scripture doesn't teach us love by just giving us academic definitions of what it is. It shows us what it looks like. And it shows us what real love is like. And it shows us what the failure to love looks like in people's lives. So let's work on some definitions. Let's start here. My wife loves me. We have three cats, and my wife loves those cats. So that means that I should probably be at least in the top four. Right? Now, Catherine loves God, so that means now I'm probably top five. And then we've had a new addition in the family, little grandbaby, so that means I'm working my way down really fast, what that probably means. But in little Scotland was born a week and a half ago or so. She's doing really well. A whopping 4 pounds and 2 ounces. She came about five, six weeks early. She really wanted to know what her hurry was to get into this world, but here she is. And Catherine, I want to really thank you guys for praying. Many of you saw some of the prayer texts and stuff, so I really appreciate you guys praying and asking about, and everything is going very, very well. But I'm okay with moving down the ladder a little bit to make room for Scott. That's quite all right. But isn't it kind of weird that we use the same word? I love God. I love my wife. I love my cats. I love my grandchild. That's odd. But in the English language, we do it all the time. You know, some of us are getting really excited about the season that's coming up because you love football. And again, it's really odd that we use a term like that. But in the English language, it's just kind of the word that we use. It becomes a catch-all for everything that we feel very strongly about. And so we don't really think anything about it when somebody says, I love my wife and I love my cats. We kind of know intuitively what they mean by that. I think we do. Anyway. But in the English language then, that word love can sometimes become meaningless because it's used in so many different contexts. So part of us trying to have a real biblical view of love means we've got to go into the scripture and dig a little bit. Because yeah, when we read in the Bible, we see the word love a lot all throughout it. Understand that when God was inspiring His Word, bringing His Word into being and revealing Himself through His people of Israel and into the New Testament time period, they weren't using the word love. They were using Greek and Hebrew words, which are now translated love. Now, I'm not going to turn this into an English class. I forgot to get those all on here. All right, great. So Hebrew. There's 5, 6, 7 words in Hebrew that all are translated love. And I thought I had that on the screen, but it disappeared, I guess. But Ahav, Rachan, Dod, Yachat, Lechud, and Chesed, and probably some others. And I don't know the Hebrew language, all right? So I can't write Hebrew. I can make little dots and squiggles that kind of look like Hebrew, you know, but I don't know. But in other words, if you start looking at that and you read the people who do understand Hebrew and can read Hebrew, they will very quickly, you can find all kinds of articles about these words and more that in our scripture are translated love. And some of them have to do with, I saw one of them, they said it's very much like puppy love. Oh, there it is. Thank you. Where did I miss that?
It's at the end.
It's at the end? Oh, is that a word? Thank you, Cosmo. Can you get me back to the other part whenever we get there? Not yet. Okay. So those five words at the top there are five Hebrew, and it said there's actually more. But one of them is like what we would call puppy love. Any of you remember? Now, that's not loving your puppy, all right? But do you remember what puppy love was? You know, that kind of thing? In other words, it's just not real deep, strong kind of stuff. It's, you know, our first love when we were in the third grade kind of stuff, whatever. Others of these words have to do with the love between a married couple. Others of these have to do with love between friends. Greek language, you might be a little more familiar with those, perhaps, in some of your Sunday school classes and stuff. You've learned some of these words, agape, phileo. Phileo is Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Except when Kansas City goes into town, it's not. But anyway, eros and store, there's supposed to be an R in that, not stoge, but S-T-O-R-G-E. And so there are several different Greek words that are all translated love. So that's a total right there just on the screen of 7, 8, 9, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, yeah, 9 different words that when we read them in English are all translated love. So in other words, the Greeks and the Hebrews understood that if we're trying to explain different levels or types of love, we need more than one word in that. So it's very interesting to dig into those. Now that's not what we're going to do, but right now. But there's two of these words that kind of come to the forefront that begin to really help us understand something about what God's love is really like. And it's the last one in the Hebrew list, chesed. You'll see it sometimes with the little C, sometimes with the little K, and sometimes with just the H. But it just has to do with getting it. When you're translating from one language to another, it's not taking their alphabet and changing it exactly into our alphabet. So in other words, they don't have the same number of letters. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So anytime vowels are added, it changes it a little bit. So it's a little bit complicated in that. But chesed is the Hebrew word which captures an element of God's love that if we translate it love, we miss a huge segment of that. Agape. Agape is unconditional love. It's the New Testament version of what we talk. And I'm going to give you some examples of some verses. And so now, let's go back to that verse real quick, Cosmo. The first one's in Hosea. You're not going to have time to turn there, so just watch. And I want to show you something real quick. The first one's Hosea 6:6. Says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Pretty famous verse in the Old Testament. Is one of the statements that Hosea is making. This is God speaking through Hosea to the people. Now, you will look at that verse and you say, wait a minute, Mary, that verse doesn't have the word love in it. Well, yeah, it kind of does. But the problem is, the word chesed has such a rich and full meaning that it's not always translated love into English. The word here is loyalty. So, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifices. And that, for us, loyalty doesn't quite seem the same as love. It seems like a different idea. But for the Hebrew understanding of God, loyalty, love, steadfastness, faithfulness, mercy, kindness, covenant love, all of those are wrapped up in the concept of how God exhibits his love to us. You look at the story of the Old Testament and the Israelites, if you're not familiar with it, if this is God, the Israelites will get close to God, and then what happens? They go off after other gods. They start worshiping other gods. They start getting involved in other things. They turn their back on God. They're disobedient to God. They don't follow God's law. So God just throws up his hands and says, well, I tried. No. What does God do in his love? He is faithful to the covenant. And so the Old Testament is this incredible story of God pursuing his people and God bringing his people back. It doesn't mean there's not judgment involved. It doesn't mean that there's not difficulty involved. A few times God allows his people to go into captivity. They kind of get what they deserve. And God, even in their captivity, is still exhibiting his love toward his people. And so there's this constant struggle of God as he's revealing himself to his people and trying to show them this is what hesed, this is what my character, what my nature is. So for us to really understand a biblical concept of love, we've got to dive into some of those stories. We've got to work on some of those ideas to recognize that. I think the next verse that pops up is supposed to be Micah. In Micah it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." This is the prophet. "God has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you?" Now, one of the reasons that's such a big deal is because many of the Israelite people understood, well, what God requires of us is bringing all those sacrifices to the temple. Let's put it in New Testament terms for a moment. There's a lot of people who think that what God requires of us is church attendance, tithing, being nice, being kind to people. That's what God requires of us. But many times we do those things not because of our love for people, but we do those things, one, out of a sense of habit, two, sometimes out of a sense of duty, which is not necessarily horrible, but we kind of miss the internal part of what God really desires in our hearts. And so this is why a verse like this is so important, that Mike is trying to tell the people. Don't get caught up in the sacrificial system. You know, that's not the thing that God really wants. But here's what he requires of you, to do justice, which, by the way, is one of our seven virtues, to love kindness. Now, some of you say, well, that one has love in it, but the word that we actually want is kindness. See, it's the word to love hesed. Well, that doesn't make sense, because technically you could translate it to love love. But in other words, to love unfaithful, unfailing, committed covenant devotion. That's what God requires of us. He wants us in our hearts to that be who we are and to walk humbly with your God. So one of the things interesting to me about this verse, justice, love, and humility, three of the virtues of God are right there in that one verse that we're talking about. So those are pretty common. So you can go all through the Old Testament. The guys that have been through Bible study the last few weeks are kind of sitting there rolling their eyes like, we got it, because we've talked about this quite a bit. But there's so many places in the Old Testament that you are reading the word hesed and you don't realize it because it's translated so many different ways to try to capture all of those ideas about God. Let's jump to the New Testament real quickly. These verses you'll recognize. These will be a little more familiar. John 3:16, probably one of the first verses that most of us ever learned or ever heard. "For God so loved." And that word love is the agape version of the verb version of agape. "But he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." So that verse becomes at the forefront because of God's love. Romans 5:8. I think we looked at this one a couple of weeks ago. We were looking at the Roman road. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." One of the amazing things about God's love is it has nothing to do with what the world would say is of value. God doesn't look at our bank accounts. He doesn't look at our status. He doesn't look at our homes. He doesn't look at our upbringing. He doesn't look at our race. He doesn't look at, and on and on and on down the list that you go, of the things that the world wants to put all kinds of importance on. And God says, no, that's not the basis of my love. The basis of my love is because I am love. And I want to express that love to the world and show it to the world, which he ultimately does through Christ Jesus. Now, I want to try to give you a little picture to change your thinking just a little bit. Now, some of you, this will apply to a whole lot more than others, but I know there's many of us that struggle with this. Because we kind of, especially those of us that grew up in church, but it may not be limited to just that, but it's this idea. that we know that God is love. We've heard that, we believe that, we understand that to some degree. And so we view our Christian life as our goal is to love like God loves. In other words, and even in some of the things I've said, you can kind of infer that in kind of the way I said it. But in other words, here's God's standard of love. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to work our way up until we can love like Christ loved. Until we can love like God loved. That's the goal. And so we view that. But many of us feel defeated from the start. Why? Because we know we can't get there. We know it's unattainable. And so there's this sense of, I'll never love like God. I'll never be able to demonstrate love to people the way Christ did. And so there's this kind of self, I don't want to use the word doubt, but there's this understanding of self that says, I can't do that. And so sometimes our faces of love become a facade because we just don't feel very loved. Because we feel like we don't match up and we're not meeting the standard. But here's what I think we need to change. And this is not, okay, Barry said it one time and I got it. This is not a snap of the fingers kind of thing. We need to stop viewing God's standard of love as the goal that we're trying to attain. And we need to start recognizing that it's because of God's love that we're even in the game to start with. In other words, God knows exactly who we are. God knows our shortcomings. He knows our failures. He knows our limitations. He knows our story. And it's because of His unfailing, steadfast, faithful love that it's not that we're trying to get there. It's that God is changing us by, I'm going to use this word. Matter of fact, let me go ahead and put this verse up here. I think it's the next verse. Hopefully it's here. Yeah. For the love of Christ controls us. Some of yours will even use the word constrains us. There might be a few others. We've looked at this verse a couple times before. But when we read that, it's like, oh my gosh. Because we all know what it's like when somebody tries to control the person they say they love. A dominating love. They want to be in control. Well, that's not what this is talking about. It's not saying that God is just jumping us around like little puppets and controlling our every move and making us do whatever we're supposed to do and all that kind of stuff. That's not what it is. It is the idea that our expression of love has the boundaries and has the understanding of the love of Christ baked into it. In other words, it's what shapes us is the love of Christ. It's what's helping to press us and to turn us, to mold us, and to shape us to be more like Christ. Yeah, I don't necessarily get worried or upset or like, gosh, I'm never going to get there. Not while you're in this kingdom of this world, you're not. But what happens when the kingdom of this world is done away with and the kingdom of God is all that remains? It's not even really able to fathom what that's like. Because we're in such a mixture over here, we get glimpses of it and pictures of it. But we don't really understand what is that like when now the love of Christ, the love of God, is all that there is. It's not like you're going to look at other people in the kingdom and go, oh no, there's other different kinds of love and other different things of love. No, now it's going to be the love of Christ, the love of God, that reigns supreme in all. So don't see ourselves as trying to work our way up to God's love. But seeing that as we're living and breathing and serving and moving and involved in this world, that God is shaping us and changing us And yeah, there's times we go, oops, my love was not very Christ-like. So now what does it do? It shapes us. It helps us to understand and recognize. Now here's the, so let's land the plane for a moment. Let's get it down real personal for a moment. When is the last time that you had to go to someone and apologize because of your Christian understanding of what love is? And you knew you missed one. In other words, what are those circumstances that we get in that we've got to demonstrate, we've got to live, we've got to have the love of Christ working in us? One last little illustration. So here's how we typically see the world. And this is not necessarily wrong, it's just how we are. So basically, we see ourselves in terms of at the center of the little, our little world, our circle that's around us. And we know that we're supposed to love people that are inside that circle. So we know that if we're married, we love our spouse. We know that if we have kids, we love our kids and grandkids. We know that we have an immediate family, we have other people in the family that we love. And so basically, imagine the idea of you in the middle, and now the ring keeps going out further and further and further of the people that you love. Well then, if you become a believer and you join the church family, now what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to love your church family? Wow. How big did your circle just get? It's like, wait a minute, I don't even know all of my church family. And that bothers us a little bit. Okay. But we understand that the kind of love that God is talking about doesn't mean we all have to be each other's best friends. It doesn't mean we all have to do dinner every night together. Because none of us have a house big enough for all of us to go every night. You know, and we understand that, but yet we understand that our circle is now bigger because we're supposed to love the church family. And then there's a part of our circle today, as we talk about Megan and Ben and traveling overseas and the work that missionaries do. We've got brothers and sisters all in different parts of the world. So now that circle becomes big geographically. And then we've got friends. And then we've got co-workers. And then Jesus comes and says something crazy. He says we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you and that persecute you. And he puts love in that sentence. Now, I'm telling you that most of us don't want to put our enemies in that circle. It's just not normal. It's not natural. It's not the way the world works. But God is trying to show us something about what is required and what the love of Christ is supposed to control us. If God's love did not include his enemies, would you and I be here? See, if we understand what sin is, we understand that we were born, in a sense, apart, separated. We don't use the terminology, but in a sense, an enemy of God. And so, by us loving our enemies, it is us being Christ-like to a degree that can't happen by natural inclination. There's something that has to be powered by the love of God in that. Because if enemies are going to be one to Christ, somebody's got to love them. God does. So that love is to control us, is to shape us, is to mold us. Now, two parts of that illustration. One, we're in the center of the circle. We see the world as we're in the center of the circle. and our love is supposed to radiate out to all these people, and sometimes it gets stretched thin. How do we love all those people? So I understand that that creates some complication, because how do we do this? How do we love those that are struggling and have needs and different things like that? How do we express and show our love in that? It becomes difficult. But one thing that I think, and I haven't quite figured this out, how this happens, or what it's supposed to look like, is how do we stop looking at the circle as if we're in the center of it? You see, because what happens, if we see ourselves at the center, and then we get under duress, we go through difficulty, we struggle with depression, we struggle with anger, and all those different things that happen in our life, what starts happening to our circle? We aren't able to look outward as much. And it's one of the things that, when we get in some really dark places in our lives, all we can think about is ourselves and how bad it is or how awful it is. Some of us, I mean, that's a real struggle for people. And so what happens is, as we feel better, our circle extends, and then we feel worse and our circle comes. So we've got this constant expansion and contraction of love that we experience the people around us. But how do we stop seeing ourselves at the middle of the circle? I don't know that I can answer that completely. But I look at Christ on the cross, and I know that his greatest moment of pain and suffering was the point at which his circle was the largest. He took all the weight. He took all the sin. He took all on himself. Why? Because God so loved the world. How do we see Christ at the center rather than ourselves? How do we stop thinking about everything in terms of us first and how it affects everybody else? How do we stop, or how do we start thinking Christ first? God is at the center. God is at the top. God's love is perfect. I don't have the answer. You've got 1 week to come up with it between now and next Sunday. No? Isn't that part of the challenge of being a believer? To stop putting ourselves in the center? Isn't that part of the challenge of us growing, being sanctified, becoming stronger, developing faith, but living the life in this world that best represents Christ? Yeah, we won't be perfect. And I smile, because it's kind of like, did you really think you were going to be perfect? I mean, is that what you really thought was going to happen? Yeah, I get Christ in my life, now I'm perfect. Not on this planet. Not in this world. But I take comfort knowing I'm not perfect. But the love of God through Christ is. That's my hope. That's my anchor. That's my whole hope of I'm in the kingdom of God because of God's love through his Son. Yeah. Love of God. It's been preached before. It'll be preached some more. And over and over and over till the day we die. We can read the Word of God and see the picture of this God who loves us with a perfect love beyond measure. Sometimes maybe we don't feel confident in God's love because we don't understand how great God's love is. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to understand more, meet us where we're at, Father, as you do. You come to us at the place in the life where we're at. And Father, just help us to see more of what your love has done, what it's doing. Father, challenge us in our own hearts and lives as we seek to not reach it, but tomorrow, your love in this world. Father, when you say we love you, help us to understand more of what that means, what it looks like. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. I want to just give you a moment. It may be that you're beginning to see more of what God's love really is for you in your life. See, I really didn't understand, or I don't just kind of held God at arm's length. I just didn't really want to let him in. But maybe today, through the power of his Spirit, you know it's time to let him in. And you know it's time to give your whole heart to him. Would you do that this morning? For those of us that are struggling a little bit in some areas in our life, understand God's truth and mercy and love is just as real today as it's ever been. May you today sense the perfectness of God's love, even in the midst of it. Open your heart, wherever you're at today. Move. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Church dinner, a time for us to come together. Then if you want to stick around and do some games and activities or just meet people and greet people, it's going to be a great time together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this time. Brother Howard, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, we stand amazed knowing your love is so great, so wonderful. And each and every one of us, we know that God is willing to do all necessary to keep this going. Thank you for this church and what it does and spreads that word to the community. And bless each one here today in your name we ask. Amen.